Okay, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, even on into 11, the subject again is liberty. That is our freedom in Christ. We're not earning anything from God. We're not earning our way to heaven, that's for sure. But you know, and Paul is certainly presenting, that liberty can get us into trouble. Sometimes we can express our liberty to the point where we get caught up into sin, actually. Or the other concept that he presents well is the potential of causing others to sin as they look on to our liberty. These are all valid issues of the church then and certainly of today. Chapter 10, he presents for us an example of a people. You and I know them as the people of God, Israel. And by the way, they were referred to as God's people. Of course, I'm talking about when they lived in the land of Egypt under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Remember, God said to that people through Moses, "Let my people go." They were the people of God. I think that's important. The people of God, and they were saved by God. And they saw the miracles of God, and they were destroyed of God because their life was a life of compromise and unbelief. And that's what Paul, remember, in chapter 10, he wants us to not be ignorant of. Church, the people of God, saved by God, seen God move in our life, but the potential of being compromised and getting wrapped up into idolatry could also be on earth when God brings the gavel down, as he did here. The judgment of God, not eternally, of course, but the consequences of compromise absolutely apply to the church. Sometimes we think because we're saved by grace, we're off the hook by grace in every way, shape, and form. Not the case. According to the scriptures, not the case. So Paul presents this to us. Then he picks up right here. As he personalizes, as he applies it to the New Testament church, join me in verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Okay, let's digest this one little paragraph for a little bit. Wherefore, you know, it's a Bible study thing. There's a therefore or a wherefore in the Bible. We should look to see what it's... Therefore. Oh, Bible study geeks. Welcome. I knew you were here this morning. The therefores in the Bible should make us study and see what it's there for. And it's in light of all that Paul just said, in light of all that Paul just said, my dearly beloved, flee. That is, violently distance ourselves. Rapidly distance ourselves from idolatry. So let's talk about that for just a moment. Idolatry. Of course, idolatry looks much different today than it did in Paul's day. In Paul's day, you would quite literally go into a temple, temple of Zeus, for example, a temple of Diana, for example, and there would quite literally be a carved wood or stone image. There would be an altar in that temple where literally animals were killed and offered to this idol. And then once the ceremony took place, once the dedication feast would take place, all kinds of immoral practices would unfold there in the temple, in the name of worship, in the name of piety. And certainly Paul would say to the Corinthian church, run from that. That's who you used to be. Get away from that whole scene. And there's more to follow that whole idea. But of course the Spirit of God would speak to us today. Of course we are to apply this to our lives. And we don't live in a day with stone statues so much. They're there. There's a small little subculture that still does these things. But for the most of us, worshiping a statue isn't the concern. But certainly being drawn away by images is a concern still to this day. I know it's times have changed, but I'm speaking predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly to my brothers in the room. The worship of images is still a very real threat to the holiness of the church. Is it not, my brothers? It's a very real threat to the holiness of the church, the purity of the church. And brothers, pornography, fornication, as all that is described in chapter, it is absolute idolatry. God's word would actually take it a step further, and it would describe idolatry as adultery, actually, being unfaithful to the groom. Of course, I'm referring to Christ himself. So to be unfaithful to our wives is deplorable, but to be unfaithful to our God and our Creator looks like idolatry from heaven's perspective. So to run from that. Of course, idolatry doesn't have to be a nude image or just being drawn to somebody of the opposite sex or sex in general. Idolatry can be any material pursuit, truthfully. In fact, idolatry, church, is any pursuit, any affection that takes precedent or priority over the worship and our loyalty to God himself. The truth is, idolatry can easily creep in. In a moment's notice, in a given day, our heart can be won over to something that is way less than God and all that he has in store for us. And I would ask us to listen to the Spirit of God this morning as the Spirit of God spoke through Paul with a sense of urgency. Hear these words, endearing, my dearly beloved. That's like the heart of a parent, my dearly beloved. Paul loved the church. They didn't like him so much there in Corinth, but he loved them. That shows he was bigger. My dearly beloved, run from idolatry. What great advice. And by the way, I don't know of any other advice to avoid idolatry. Not sit and reason with it, not get counsel. The best thing you can do, Paul says, to distance yourself from idolatry is to distance yourself from idolatry. I want to remind you of the nation of Israel. When they were successful in overcoming and vanquishing the idolatrous practices of the people before, it's only when they went to the high places and got out the sledgehammer. Do you remember that? When kings would rise to power who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that same king walked around with his first campaign or his first term, and he walked around Israel with a sledgehammer and just smashed stuff. That's a ministry, I'll tell you. Just smashed stuff in the name of the Lord. Broke idols, ground things to powder, leveled groves, reclaimed the Holy Land for one and one alone, and that's Yahweh. And he violently destroyed the things that were tearing his heart, the hearts of his people away. Well, apply that to your life once again. What's the sense to come to church to just learn stuff? We don't want to be a bunch of eggheads, right? We want to personalize the scriptures. How would the Lord speak to you, my brother, my sister? What's the sledgehammer that he just placed in your hand? Say, now when you go home this afternoon, Johnny, Susie, smash that thing. Whatever that proverbially looks like in your life, make the phone call, cut the relationship off once and for all. Tell them their breath stinks or whatever you got to do, right? Offend them in a righteous way, or sell the thing down the road, give it away, expose it. I believe that would honor our Lord, and I believe that would put us in a category of doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Flee, the scriptures say, flee from idolatry. It tore Israel apart, a whole generation of people. They died in the destruction of God because they didn't heed this warning. Verse 15 goes on to say, I speak to you as wise men, is the idea. Judge ye what I say. You know, Corinth loved wisdom. They prided themselves in their wisdom, in their ability to use logic and reason. They loved Greek philosophy. You know that about Corinth at this point. And so Paul says, okay, wise guys, with all this wisdom of yours, judge what I say. Put that wisdom to practice, and you tell me if my reasoning is faulty. Of course, he's basing his argument on the past history of Israel. He presents this concept, a little odd to us, but let's think about it for a moment. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, and we're all partakers of that one bread. We don't appreciate this concept in the West like they did in that first century world. We have dinner with people good, bad, the ugly. That's our families. And we have dinner. We had a meal, and you know, we might talk about homework. We might deal with something as a family. We might sit and stare at our plates and not talk at all. And hopefully you have a time in the week where you do come around the table. You know, I love that quote at the Arise House from one of the best presidents in the recent history, Ronald Reagan, who says, all change happens around the table. Well, I believe that. I believe we need to get back to that as families, to get around the table and eat. But we're always 1,000 directions and 1,000 miles an hour. It's tragic, really, what's happened to the American family. But we don't appreciate eating food and spending time with each other like the first century did. You do understand they, and don't get weirded out, please. Don't get weirded out. This is the adult class. They actually viewed eating food with somebody on the same level of intimacy as sex inside of a marriage relationship. That you literally are becoming one with that person as you share a meal. Again, we don't get that concept in the West. We're like, get a grip, it's an English muffin. Get your head out of it. But they did, please understand that. They saw the sharing of a meal because that same food is assimilating into both of those bodies and you're connected by the loaf or you're connected by the cup. It was a profound thing to them, actually. I would even suggest that this word that's translated in my English Bible, communion, it's a combination of two English words, a common union. It's what brings us together, literally. But it's that Greek word, you know it as koinonia, right? Or fellowship, typically translated fellowship. It's the bringing together of two and making them one. So Paul says this, the cup, he's speaking of that communion cup, the cup that we bless, you understand, it's the fellowship that we have as the church with the blood of Christ. It brings us as one together, but also brings us together as one with a being who is unseen, God himself, Christ himself. He also mentions the bread that we break. It also brings us into a union with the body of Christ. And of course, Christ himself. Yeah, we're many. In fact, the church is all over the world. But we eat the same bread, and we are one body. And we're all partakers of that one bread. Again, everyone in Corinth would have been shaking their head up and down. Of course, we understand that. When we share communion together, we are uniting as a church, and we're uniting with God. We get that. There's a oneness that they understood conceptually. Even in reality, that oneness is taking place. Look at this. Behold, verse 18, Israel after the flesh. Modern English would translate, behold, you know, check it out. See this for yourself. Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That the idol is anything or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? That's a rhetorical no. I want to make sure we're on point with this before I move on. He's like, I'm going to give you another example. Before communion, before the New Testament covenant was presented by our Lord Jesus, the Jews also did something which put them in a similar situation. As a father would come with a sacrifice of a lamb with the intention to offer a peace offering before God, that lamb would be offered on the altar, right? And then that man, through that peace offering, as that the fat of that lamb would rise up to God, that man was reconciled or made one with his God, made one with his maker. The priest would take his little meat hook and take a piece of that lamb off. He would enjoy that. And there was a union that took place by the worshiper and the priest. But then, of course, he would take that roasted lamb off the altar after the meat sacrifice was over, the peace offering was over, and he would share that with all of his family and all of his friends. And there was a oneness that took place. Everybody that partook of that altar became connected in that sense with themselves and with God. So the Jews, the Bible thinker, we understand this. But for some reason, that fellowship and that oneness, it just disappeared in the church of Corinth when they entered into a pagan temple and were eating with, and to some degree participating in, pagan ritual. And here's what they're missing, and here's what Paul is presenting to them. What am I saying? That the idol is anything, or the food that's offered to the idol is anything? No, I'm not suggesting that the stone statue that we call Zeus is anything, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Really a profound concept. Just like us, brothers and sisters, as we come together and worship Christ, as we share communion together when we do, we're a family. We're united in Christ, which is an awesome thing. Some of us, think about that, we would not even know each other if it wasn't for the Lord and this church. We would not even know each other. We wouldn't, if we're honest, care to get to know each other if it wasn't for Christ and his blood. But here we are, one big family. Like it or leave it, right, church? Here we are, the island of Misfit Toys, church. Here we are, united in Christ, which is just amazing, truthfully, what God has done. But we're also connected with this unseen being, right? The Almighty, who's here. You sense him once in a while in a worship service, don't you? Just sense his presence, don't you? Sometimes in a Bible study, you feel his very invisible and gentle hand poking in the heart. Say, that was for you. You're listening, right? Wake up. You ever get that from the Lord? I experienced it for 3 days straight up in upstate New York. You. I hate it when that big finger comes from the pulpit. You. Hate that. Hate it and love it at the same time. But understanding this very pagan scene, guys, as these pagans would gather together and they would sacrifice and they would worship, they were also becoming one in a very evil sense, united against God, but they were also having fellowship, becoming one with their unseen spirit, which is a devil behind the scenes. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers. We can't forget that what the world presents is a fraud, sure, but there is something evil and very real behind the scenes. And they're fellowshipping in a very real sense, becoming one with that whole environment. This, no doubt, is an example where some in the church of Corinth had allowed their liberty to bring them into just an extreme compromise. Paul would say, yeah, it's one thing to go to the meat market and buy a discounted piece of meat because it was involved, you know, in a sacrifice, in a pagan ceremony. It's one thing to buy a steak at a discounted rate. And he gives some advice at the end of our time together today about that. It's another thing altogether to go to the actual ceremony where it was offered and eat the meat directly off the altar at the dining of the temple. That sure seems to be what was taking place here. Paul says, your liberty has gone way too far. You're so liberal and so into your liberty, you're compromising at this point. You can't fellowship at a table that hates your God. You can't fellowship at a table that despises your values and your morals. You can call that reaching out to your community if you want. It's compromise. That's what Paul is suggesting. And his advice to that group isn't, well, pray about it. Make sure you're... He says, get out of there. In this case, he says, get out of there. Flee from all of that. That's very interesting to me. So, liberty can certainly turn some into, you know, extremists in our exercising of liberty, where we're compromising our faith and participating in things that really grieve the heart of God. We should be careful about that. We should be mindful of that. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He's saying, like Israel did before, we don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. So would you please consider that? If you're here this morning, you know, no doubt the church of Corinth, they loved Christ. They knew the gospel. They were thankful for what God had done in their lives. But over time, they had gone backwards, and they're literally justifying sin. who are you this morning? Is there anybody here? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm asking you to get inward and honest. Are you dining at both restaurants this morning? You come here and you eat at the Lord's table and, oh man, I love the Bible and I love God's people. They're so kind. But then you go right from here back to the table of devils. Paul didn't say that that's a difficult way of life. Paul didn't say that's unfortunate. Paul says you can't do that. He presents it as an impossibility. You're not right with God if you're dining at both tables. That's the idea. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. The attempt to try to hold on to both is a lie, actually. It's called hypocrisy. And Jesus spoke the most harsh with the hypocrites in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, we know that. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I guess God would perceive, if we're attempting to dine at both of those tables, I guess God would perceive that as very arrogant of us, that we are taking a position that we're stronger than He. All right, verse 23, which is kind of a conclusion to all this, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Paul didn't think that we had to earn our salvation. He's not trying to bring Jews, or non-Jews for that matter, into a legal system. That's not at all the idea. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, I would ask you a question. Well, first of all, let me put that in just a modern statement. I have liberty in Christ. All things are lawful for me. I can be entertained by whatever I want to be entertained by, sorta, right? But here's what Paul is suggesting. All things might be lawful, but all things do not benefit the cause. They're not expedient. They're not beneficial. All things are lawful, but all things do not build up my life, spiritually speaking, and the body of Christ, spiritually speaking. Now, here's my question. Do you really think Paul put that in the Bible just so that he could gloat about how radical and spiritual he was? Do you think Paul put that in the Bible so we go, wow, that guy Paul, nuts for Christ? He didn't just live based on his liberties. He based on what is the most beneficial thing I can do for the body of Christ. How can my actions always build the church up and not tear the church down or even keep the church in neutral? Think about that. I'm not directly harming the church, but are you building the church up with your life and your actions? Plateauing is just as bad as tearing the church down, truthfully. So just having that mindset of, I want to see the church grow and get closer to God. That's what I want to do with my life and my actions. And that's what I consider when I consider expressing my liberties. I don't think so. I don't think Paul put this in the Bible so that we could all scratch our head and elbow each other in the ribs and say, what about that Paul, huh? Man, have four or five of them, the world would be a different place. I think that's in the scriptures, because it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. I think this has a glaring implication on Aaron Dudley's life. I hate that. But it's true. I think it has a glaring implication on your life. And that, brothers and sisters, produces fruit and lasting fruit to start thinking like that. What can I do that'll benefit the cause? What can I do to build up the church? Be in prayer about that. You know, I've been in a situation recently making decisions and being prayerful and talking with my wife and talking with others. And, you know, I've made some recent decisions and, taken a direction in my life. Mostly concerned about the people that don't go to church. I know one of the hardest things about being a pastor for me personally is interacting with the lost. It doesn't happen. Shamefully, I have to admit that. And I'm not saying every ministry looks like that. I'm just saying so often when a pastor comes into what we call full-time ministry, it's just in the church and around church people and eating with church people and church. And I love the church, but man, there's a whole world out there that, yeah, we got to interact with it. And I know I have a sense in my heart that we're running like last laps, personally. I don't see years and years and years ahead, at least years and years ahead like it is today. And I think the whole church needs to get out there and interact with the community as much as possible, whatever that looks like, without compromise. But what's expedient? What will benefit the cause? What maybe changes in your life and changes in your principles and philosophies that aren't based on absolutes? What would God challenge you with to get you in the world with this sense of urgency and last lap world that we're living in currently? It's just something to think about. Well, you're probably not going to do a whole lot in an air-conditioned office as of late. Except get in trouble, I suppose, and be cool. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Man, that's a way to live our life. Stop being so self-absorbed and self-consumed. But to just get out of our own head and out of our own way and just seek the benefit of others. Man, that's Christianity, right? To live our life for others and the benefit of others. Whether that's our sons, our wives, our church, or a dying community. That's it, man. That's Christianity, simply put. A life lived for others. Verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Don't you love that? Hey, listen, little advice, Corinthians. Stop being so darn inquisitive. Just buy your steak and go home and eat it. It's all the questions that make the problem. Just buy a piece of steak, go home and enjoy it. Was this offered to Zeus this afternoon? Nah, now you got to deal with it. He's like, just stop asking your questions and buy your meat and enjoy it. Have a barbecue. It's all the Lord's. Everything's the Lord's, he says. If, verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Sounds like a mission trip, doesn't it? Those of you that have been on foreign soil, whatever they give you, just eat it. That's hard for Down Easters, I've learned. But anyway, that's not the point. We're not talking about being picky here. We're talking about being godly. Whatever's presented to you, he says, don't ask questions, just eat it. But, here's what to consider. If any man says to you, this is offered in a sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. See, the same truth applies to that brother or that non-believer says, well, you're a Christian, you can't eat that. Well, you're right. Now that you've pointed that out, and clearly that would bother you, and clearly that would be an issue, so set that stake aside. There'll be a stake another day, if the Lord be so merciful to us to give us a stake another day. Set it aside for the sake of the person that brought it to your attention, whether a weak Christian or they're a non-believer. Whoever this is, they don't think you should be eating it. So honor that conscience. See, that's being mindful of others. Conscience, verse 29, I'm almost done. I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judge of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Wherefore, therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There it is, guys. That's the driving principle behind all of this. The driving principle is everything that we do. Whether you're driving nails in a 1031 builder's trailer, do it for the glory of God. Whether you're eating food or inviting people, do it for the glory of God. Working, serving, functioning, can we say that? I think that's the issue. Can we say, what I'm about to do, I am doing this for the glory or to the glory of God? There's our litmus test, right? If I can't say what I'm about to do, I'm doing to the glory of God, I probably ought to abandon that as fast as possible. I think that's what Paul is suggesting. Do everything to the credit and honor and recognition of God and what he has done in our life. That's all wrapped up in that concept of to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Once again, it is the concern for the lost that's driving this conviction of Paul. I want the lost to look at my life and not have any reason to disregard my gospel. So I'm going to do my best to tread lightly, be sensitive, respect people's convictions. He's not going to, you know, cater to legalism, but remember, more like that weak conscience brother. It's love, brothers and sisters. What was just described to you and me in closing was love, just to do our life with a realization that we're being watched and we have a God and a Lord to represent and that our actions and our life reflects on him directly. Simple, right? Just to be mindful of that. Imagine what the neighborhood would look like if we stopped seeking our own and sought the well-being of others. Be a different world. You got a prayer in you? I can't remember if we're supposed to sing a song. Is there a song toward the end? No, I don't think so. You guys can sing all the way home. Let me pray with us, brothers and sisters. Father, thank you, first of all, kidding aside, thank you for your word, the truth of it. Lord, the way it speaks to our life today, all these thousands of years later. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our country. You've given us so much in this country. But with our liberty and with our freedom, we don't want it to bring us into bondage all over again. So help us to be discerning, Lord. Help us to be sensitive to your leading. Help us to be aware of the world around us and not be so caught up in ourselves all the time. Lord, I pray for this church that you'd bless us this week, that you would give us opportunity to speak to the lost, to love the lost, to present truth to the lost, whether that's at our dinner tables or our job sites, school, whatever the case may be, Lord, go before us this week, pave the way, and open up doors for us to do your will, Lord. That's our prayer. And continue to grow this church up to the bride that you saved, Lord, and that you died for. We love you, and we pray your blessing on our fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.